Well, good morning. That was lame. Good morning. That was a little better. You know, we do have coffee out in here when you guys walk in that you can get before you come in here. I don't know if you guys know that. Well, so we're doing our Reasons to Believe series. We've gone through so far three sermons. We talked about the resurrection. We talked about can we believe in a God. And we talked about creation last week and can a thinking person really believe in creation? This morning, we're going to talk about the words of God. You know, is the Bible the very words of God? And one of the best ways, you know, there's a lot of different arguments to figure out, is the Bible true? Is it right? Is it, you know, there are a lot of different proof texts and things like that. This morning, we're looking at a little bit different angle. The idea is if God protects his very own words, because you see, we like to protect our own word. Okay, if you want to see how truthful someone's being, see how much they protect that word. One of the first times I learned this when I was in junior high, so I was in seventh grade. I have two younger brothers who are just right under me, and my dad would always like to do things, you know, kind of like manly things with us every now and then. I guess that's what good dads do. I got to figure that one out. But this time we went camping at this campground called Lake Texarkana. I was living down in Dallas, Texas, and this campground was right on the border of Texas and Arkansas. It's a big, huge lake that the campground goes around, and all one side of it's like this jaggedy rock, so you could rock climb and boulder and do stuff like that, and there'd be these little coves where you go swimming, and so we were climbing around and jumping off into the water and things like that. And we get to this one point, we're kind of like jetties out, and then it comes back in. And when you're almost out to the end, there was a little cave that went through to the other side. And it saved you about a 10-minute hike out the rest of the way. And it was a little curve, so you couldn't quite see the other side, but you could see the light coming through. And so we stopped there, and my dad looks at us. And he goes, "If you're a man, you'll go through that cave. Only real men can face their fears and go through that cave." So immediately when my dad got done saying that, I was down on my hands and knees, flying through this cave. You know, I wasn't going to be shown up by anybody. And as I'm crawling through this cave, you know, my seventh grade self's a little bit smaller. But as I'm crawling through this cave, I'm looking up at the ceiling, up at the roof, and it's black, right? It's a cave. But as I'm crawling, I start to notice that it's kind of like a black cloud kind of moving around. And then I started to realize the whole ceiling's moving. And then I started to realize that's really not the ceiling of the cave. That is a massive amount of spiders. You could not see the top of this cave because of these spiders. And you know, they're only about that far above my head. And they're just all just swarming. And I flew through there. I wasn't sticking around. And I start yelling back, "Don't come through, don't come through." And also my middle brother, Jeremy. And then he jumps like, "No, don't come through, don't come through." My youngest brother, Casey, whoosh. So we all get through this cave. And my dad's on the other side. And by now he realizes why we're yelling, because he stuck his head in there and he sees all these spiders. And he has a decision to make. He just told his boys, only real men will climb through this. And all three of his sons just went through this cave. So he gets down on his hands and knees, and he starts squirming through. He's a little bit bigger than the rest of us. And he finally makes it out to the other side, and we take pictures. And eventually, we find out they were a bunch of brown recluses. If anybody knows what those are. Yeah, I know. Thank the Lord I'm still alive, right? But, you know, my dad protected his word. And the same is true with us. We protect our word. We work hard at doing it. And you know what? The same is true with God. If we're going to really know if this is the very words of God, we have to look, does God protect it? And he does. We can know that these are God's words by seeing how he has guided and protected every aspect of it. Now, a couple interesting facts on the Bible. A lot of you probably know this, but according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. They say, although it's impossible to obtain exact figures, there's little doubt that the Bible is the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book. A survey by the Bible Society concluded that around 2.5 billion copies were printed between 1815 and 1975. But a more recent estimate, this is still quoting Guinness Book of World Records, a more recent estimate puts that number right around 5 billion. Coming in second is the quotations from a Chairman Mao, or the Little Red Book. It's a little Chinese book. That has sold around 800 million copies. And to put this a little bit more even in perspective, Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings, it's number five. And that is, they've sold 150 million. So you start with the Bible at 5 billion, and by the time you get to number five, it's only 150 million. Along with that, CNN Money tells us, apparently, thieves missed the thou shall not steal part of the Ten Commandments. According to experts, the Bible is the most commonly stolen book. It's a good book to steal. But yeah, so this is the Bible. And today I'm going to look at one passage real quick. And then later on we're going to look at another passage. But other than that, I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture because we're kind of going to be all over the place a little bit. And so instead of like trying to turn to every passage, write down the passages I'm telling you and then go back and make sure what I'm saying is true. Okay? You got me on that one? You got me on that one? All right. So go ahead and open up to Revelation 22. That is the very last chapter in your Bible. Now, Pastor John last week started in Genesis. So last week you got the very beginning. This week you're getting the very end. Chapter 22, and John, the guy who's writing this, he's seeing prophecies and God is telling him things and he's writing it all down and he's coming to the very end and God is ending his book, all right? So these are the last words that God has for us. And he says, we'll read in verse 18 and 19. It says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's an interesting passage to go and to use. It's kind of like a little bit of a downer, like, you know, why is that there? You see, God puts it at the very end of his book because he wants to make sure we understand the weight that he's putting on it. He wants us to understand, hey, this is mine. And specifically, he's talking about Revelation there, but then generally, he's also talking about his word. And he's saying, these are my very words. Do not add to them. Do not take away from them. Just read it. And he protects his book. And that's how we know that these are the very words of God, because we do see God protecting and guiding this book more so than any other book we've ever seen. So how do we see that? Well, the first thing that we see, this is point number one, the first thing we see is that it's consistent. The Bible is consistent. The Bible is the same story written by 40 writers of 66 books, over 1,500 years. Because that's a little bit crazy. The Bible has a consistent story running through it. Now, there are a lot of people out there who say, Jesse, you're right. There's, you know, some of the similar stories. But isn't the Bible full of contradictions? I watched one video this week, and it was a guy who made a cartoon out of it. And it was a Jeopardy cartoon and bringing up all of these different contradictions. And in all reality, most of the contradictions that we can come across, with a little bit of common sense and a little bit of understanding of the Bible, and they're pretty much debunked. You know, things like, understanding things like the Bible is written in two sections. You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, God deals with people differently than the New Testament. Why? Because in the Old Testament, they're under the Old Covenant. Jesus hasn't died for sins yet. People are still living under their own sin. And so God has to deal with them differently. Where now, Christ has died and paid for our sins. We're living in the New Testament era. And so God can interact with us in a more intimate way because of Christ. And so it's not a different God. It's a different sacrifice. Or things like, you know, Jesse, aren't there different numbers? You know, some people record these numbers or some people record these. Well, here's the deal, okay? If my wife, she was here for a service, she's serving somewhere back over there. But if I'd bring her up here and put her right here, and you asked us both, okay, why don't you take a survey or find out how many people are in this room? I would pull up my pad, act like I was counting, and right, probably right around 270, where my wife would be like, she would have the exact number by the time we're done. Why? Because different people record a little bit different ways. And so when you come across things like, oh, the numbers are a little bit different, or it's because there were different people recording this information, and one might be more general, one might be more specific. And most of these contradiction arguments are pretty easily, you know, pushed aside. And in all reality, these arguments have been brought up for a really long time, and none of them have ever really held water. I mean, the Bible's still here. The Bible is still being used. And if one of these, you know, contradictions in the Bible argument really stuck, we wouldn't be here. But it hasn't. So I'm not even going to deal much more with that. But back to the idea of the consistency of God's word. Let me put it like this, okay? Anybody watch the new Star Wars? Anybody? I'm going to let a little bit of my nerdiness come out. I try to hide this, but it doesn't always happen. So when the original Star Wars came out, you know, the first three, right around the time I was born, actually before I was born, you know, George Lucas wrote them, and he had the first three books, and everybody loved them and things like that. But finally, you know, after that, then there came a bunch of other books and video games and things like that, and what became known as the extended universe. And if you're going to write a book or create a video game in the extended universe, there were certain rules and regulations you had to follow to be able to write in that extended universe to continue the story of Star Wars and the Force. And, you know, and there were certain books you had to read. You know, you had to read the originals, and there's certain parameters you had to stay in and things like that. So that's how they got the extended universe. But when they came to make this new movie, The Force Awakens, they said, we are actually not going to use anything from the extended universe because it's not consistent. And so they, much to everybody, including myself, chagrin, they threw out all of that information and made up their own story yet again because they couldn't keep the same story. And these guys had computers and Google and the original documents and the original writer, and they still couldn't keep their story straight. How hard is it to do? Ridiculously. But how do we see this in the Bible? How do we see this? Well, one of the best ways, there's two real ways I want to look at. I'm going to look at some prophecies, and then I'm going to look at the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, okay? Because these are two of the best ways for us to be able to see the Bible continuing in the same story. And the first one, the New Testament writers were able to use the Old Testament in ways that should have never been possible. Okay, when you look at the New Testament, so if you open up your Bible, so like, that's the New Testament, that's the Old Testament with a few extra things here and there. But this side of your Bible uses this side of your Bible and quotes it directly 343 times. So the New Testament quotes the Old Testament 343 times. That's a lot. Okay, but not only that, along with that, the New Testament alludes to the Old Testament, calling upon stories, ideas, teachings 2,309 times. So the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Right here, we're looking at this little section right here. Uses the Old Testament 2,652 times. Okay, if I had to put that many footnotes in a paper, I would be in trouble. But why? But because the New Testament writers were so understanding of the Old Testament story and so guided that they were able to combine both of these together. Okay, the other way is prophecy. All right, prophecy kind of goes the other way. Barry Cooper in his book, Can We Really Trust the Bible, says this. Across the 66 documents, you see predictions and foreshadowings of future events, roughly 2,500 of them. Of these, about 2,000 prophecies have already been fulfilled. More than 300 prophecies refer specifically to Jesus, 29 of which were fulfilled in the final 24 hours of his life. Okay, that's 2,000 prophecies fulfilled, things that were said at one part of this book and fulfilled by the end of it. That doesn't just happen. Let's see, I got a couple real quick. Go ahead and bring up that slide. So this is the Dead Sea Scrolls, all right? And the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can actually go online, and there's a couple of websites you can find this at. I got this from Chris Jones. Thanks, buddy. And you can interact with it because it's a high-definition picture of the actual Dead Sea Scrolls, and then you can scroll over, and it translates it into English for you. Okay, and this specific Dead Sea Scroll is the Isaiah Scroll. Now, Isaiah was originally written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, well, that's good. This actual document that we have in our possession, that we have in our possession is dated right around 125 BC. This document is dated before the birth of Christ. Now, a section of this document, which is up on there, I can't read Hebrew, so I can't really help you out to tell you which one it is, but a section of this document is Isaiah 53. You know what Isaiah 53 is? Isaiah 53 is a bunch of predictions and foreshadowings of the life and death of Jesus Christ. So just go there real quick. Turn to Isaiah 53. So I'm just going to read a few verses and kind of show, and this is just briefly. This is very small, okay? Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not," predicting that Jesus wouldn't be known or liked by his own. John 1, 10, 11, or 10 and 11 tell us that Jesus was despised by his own. Isaiah 53, 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Matthew 8, 14 through 17 talked about Jesus. He came to this island and he started healing people. And then it says, Matthew 8:17 tells us that Jesus bore our afflictions and carried our sorrows, and it quotes that very passage. Isaiah 53:7-8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people." Okay, that's prophesying that he's going to be led away like a lamb to take our transgressions and take our sins and pay for it. John 1, 29, John the Baptist calls out as Jesus is walking up to the Jordan River where John was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Going on to chapter 53, verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked." Jesus died beside two criminals. "And the rich man in his death." Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Jump down to verse 10. "And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for a gift, he shall see his offering and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." It's even giving a foreshadowing of his resurrection. It's right there. He's saying after he dies and pays for our sins, God is going to prolong his days. There is even a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. This is just a small part. We actually have the physical copy before the life of Christ. That's crazy, but it's there. Along with that, we have things like Micah 5:2. Okay, Micah 5:2 predicts that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so Mary's ready to pop. She's really pregnant, and she's in Nazareth, which is 80 miles away from Bethlehem. No one's going to drive 80 miles when they're ready to have a baby, let alone get on a donkey and go to Jerusalem or go to Bethlehem to have their baby. Yet God works it where this guy named Caesar Augustus decides to take his census, and Mary ends up in Bethlehem. Okay, God, there's prophecy being fulfilled left and right. Again, to put this in perspective, we just got done with March Madness. Pardon me, still sad. But, you know, March Madness, it's kind of like the college basketball playoffs. Wisconsin really should have won last year, Chris. But, you know, and so we get all excited about this, and we take our brackets, and what people do is they watch college basketball, and then they, you know, see the 64 teams, and they predict 63 games. All right, every year, millions of us predict the top 63 games. And we have Google, and we have people who tell us who to pick, and we have stats, and we have strength of schedule, and we have all of these different resources, all right? No one's ever gotten a perfect bracket, ever. Okay, that's 63 games. Again, let me put it in a little more perspective. They say this is the most conservative number. Okay, there's far more greater numbers. This is the most conservative. To get a perfect bracket, your chances are 128 billion to one. 128, that is 63 games. We're talking about 2,000 fulfilled prophecies here. But how does that work? How does that happen? Well, it's because God is protecting his word and God wrote his word. 2 Peter 1:19 tells us that the authors of God's word were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that all scripture was breathed out by God. And it goes like this. Michael Patton in his book, Now That I'm a Christian, puts it this way. He says, as men wrote the scriptures, they were carried along by the Spirit as a boat is carried along by the wind. God used men by moving through their thoughts in their words. You know, when you start to look at the Bible and you start to see its consistency and you start to see its singularity, you start to realize how crazy it is, but then you also have to start to point to something greater. You see, the Bible cannot be as consistent as it is on its own. It has to have a single origin. That is God. That is God. The second thing, so consistency, the second thing is durability. Durability. The Bible has stood the test of time, both physically and within its content. Okay? A few things you got to understand. The first, all of the information I'm about to give you, it comes from a man by the name of Dr. Daniel Wallace. I watched one of his lectures this week. It was fantastic. I should have preached right after that. I was pretty fired up. But he is the director of the Center of Study for New Testament Manuscripts. He's also a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And if you want to go find his stuff and, you know, check my stats and things like that, you can Google him. You can find him. He puts all his work out there, and it's really good. He deals mostly with the New Testament, which we're going to deal with right now. But the other thing that you have to know is that this book that you're holding, okay, or you're on your phone or wherever you might have it, this book is not the inspired word of God. What? No, it's not. In fact, it is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of many, many more, many, many more copies of the original. When we talk about the inspired word of God, we are talking about the very original document that the original writer wrote. And so when I tell you that this is God's word, I'm actually referring to the original document. This is a copy of a copy. Not only that, okay, I'm going to get into the numbers of manuscripts in a second here, but of all the manuscripts that we have, okay, there are around 400,000 variants. What does that mean? That means there are 400,000 differences in all of the manuscripts that we have. That comes out to be around one variant for every 2.5 words. Now, a lot of you are looking at me like, Jesse, you are psycho. You are not building your argument very well. I know, right? Here's the deal. Okay, when we understand this book And when we understand where it came from and how long it's been around and compare it to other books, this should not be a very reliable book. When we start to compare it to the other books of its time and see what happens, this shouldn't be a very reliable book unless it's the very words of God. Look at it like this, okay? So we have to compare then the Bible to other classic manuscripts that we have coming from the same time frame or same era. And because this is a Greek manuscript, a majority of the New Testament was written in Greek, we'll look at some of the average classical Greek authors to kind of compare apples to apples here. All right, if you take the average classical Greek author, okay, I'll get to some of their names in a second, but you take their books and their manuscripts that they have, and you take all of them, the average one has about 20. That's actually pretty much the most, 20 manuscripts. 20 ancient documents that give us the information that we get for the book that we now have of theirs, the New Testament. In Greek manuscripts, because it was, again, originally written in Greek, we have over 5,800 manuscripts, averaging 450 pages. Along with that, it was translated into Latin, and we have over 10,000 manuscripts in Latin. Along with that, it was translated in other languages as well. We have somewhere between 5 to 10,000 manuscripts. Okay, when you take that and you stack up the ancient Greek writers, it stacks up to be about 4 feet high. About there. Is that 4 feet? Maybe here. If you stack up all of the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, it's over a mile high. Can you even imagine how fast you run your mile and you're... That's a long distance. And that's when you compare, it's way beyond anything else we have. Okay, let's keep going. So we have amount of. Now let's look at distance between. Okay, what I'm talking about is, so when the original document was written and the first document that we have currently. So let's look at some of the ancient Greek guys. And these are the guys who like we get modern history from. So when you look at, when we study history now and look back on Greek culture and things like that, these are the guys that we are basing this off of. So this guy named Pliny the Elder, okay, some of you might know him, he's quoted in different things. When it comes to his manuscript, the earliest that we have is dated 700 years from the original writing. So there's a 700-year gap. All right, Josephus is one of the best historians on the Jews. He is used all the time. And he has a lot of good writings out there that actually support a lot of evidences for the Bible. But his earliest is 800 years from the original writing. Herodias, who we model our modern day history off of, and a lot of the way we do history is based upon how he has done history. The earliest we have is 1,500 years. So when it was originally written to when we have our first document is a 1,500-year gap. Let's look at the New Testament. We have the whole thing within 300 years in multiple transcripts. 300 years, and we have the entire thing. Along with that, we have this P52. Okay, it's a small fragment of the Gospel of John. Again, you can go Google it. It pops up, has a great image. You can see it. It looks wonderful. It's about the size of my hand. P52 is dated the most longest it would have been. Some people even put it closer, but the longest would have been would be right around 125 AD. That's less than 100 years from the death of Christ. That's under 100 years from its original writing. It's probably less than 50 years from its original writing. And as Dr. Wallace puts it, the deal is, you see, we have an embarrassment of riches. And when you start to stack up the Bible versus other books of its time, you get an apple and you get about 70 apple orchards. That doesn't just happen. It's not just a coincidence. It's because God is guiding and protecting. And as we continue to go on, the more information we find actually just makes our case stronger. The more information, you know, people, well, if you find more, it's going to disprove the Bible. No, every piece of evidence that we continue to get has just made our Bible better. In 1611, That was when the original King James Bible was published. Okay, it had seven manuscripts dating back to the earliest was the 11th century. 2012, when a lot of these were stats were put out, we have our 5,800 New Testament Greek manuscripts dating back to the 2nd century. And you want to know what that told us? We gained a plethora of knowledge and understanding. What it told us was the 1611 King James Bible was a really good Bible. Were there a few minor changes here and there, took out a few of these and thous? Yes. But it told us that the 1611 Bible was a really good Bible. Why? Because God's protecting it. God is protecting it. So what do we do with those variants then, Jesse? You said there's like 400,000 variants. Yes, let's do with those. So 99% of them don't really mean anything. About 99% of them are like, you dot your I's, I don't. In one century, we spelled John with two N's, now we spell it with one. In all reality, about 1%, that's what Pastor John said a couple weeks ago, about 1% of variants even make a difference. And when you really look down to it, it's only about 0.25% that really make a difference. And here's some of the most meaningful ones. Okay, you ready for this? You ready to be shocked and awed? Mark 9:29. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples have been trying to cast out demons, and it wasn't working. And so Jesus starts to teach them. Verse 29 says this, and he said to them, this kind, talk about the demon, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And then some of you, in some of your Bibles, might have a little box in there, or maybe a little asterisk, or a little number where you can go look at the footnote. And some of the older or newer manuscripts put in, and fasting. Well, we don't know if we're supposed to pray and fast or just pray. We're not. Okay, that's kind of a joke. You gotta follow me here. This isn't a big deal. It's a footnote. It's not. This is one of the biggest, most significant variances in the New Testament, and it doesn't really change anything. Let's look at another one. This one's kind of fun. Revelation 13:18. It says this. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number of the man, and his number is 666. A lot of us have heard this. The number of the Antichrist is 666. There have been movies made off of this, and you know, people who don't put 666 on their floor and things like that. Okay. Two newer manuscripts. The oldest one that we've recently found, and we again very general, and probably one of the best manuscripts, two of them. They put that number at 616. So we don't really know if the Antichrist is at 666 or at 616. Jerry B. Jenkins might have to recall a bunch of his books. But here's the deal. Okay, these aren't a big deal. These are some of the greatest variances in the New Testament, and they don't change anything. Do we do our best to find the most accurate statements and try to get the best Bible we can? Yes, 100%. We work hard to make sure we have a good Bible. But on the flip side, the biggest, most daunting variance in our New Testament isn't really daunting at all. Why? Because it's the very words of God and He's protecting it. As we look at the durability of the Bible and see how well it's been protected, we realize it doesn't just happen. Lastly, the Bible is personal. The Bible is personal. The Bible has transformed more individuals than any book in history. When you look at the Bible, each of us can read the Bible and have a personal encounter where it personally speaks to us. Psalm 119:130. If you want to do a good study on the Bible, do like a month-long study through Psalms 119. Psalms 119:130 tells us that it gives understanding even to the simple. So my 5-year-old daughter can understand it. She can have the Bible read to her, and my almost 3-year-old son, who's psycho, can still understand aspects of the Bible. Why? Because the Bible personally speaks to us. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the Bible makes us wise for salvation. It reveals what we need and reveals how to get it. John 7:17 tells us that when we try to find the will of God, we will find the truth about Jesus. The truth is not going to be hidden. You search the Bible, it's going to reveal it. John 13:17 tells us that if we do the things the Bible calls us to, we're going to be blessed because it's going to transform us. But all that, the Bible is meant to be tasted and tested personally. Psalms 34:8 tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's referring to the commandments of the Bible. Taste and see that it's good. This is not something that you hold off and kind of observe. No, you interact with it because it's a personal book. Psalms 19:9 and 10 tell us, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. That's the rules of the Lord is referring to the Bible. The rules of the Lord are true and are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Okay, it's giving us the picture of things we enjoy to eat. Now, I don't eat a lot of honeycomb. I don't go around and eat it. But I can envision it to a really good cup of coffee. It's meant to be enjoyed and read and because it's personal. It impacts us personally, just like a good food and good things that we enjoy, and it's meant to be taken in. We're not meant just to look at it. You know, how does this work? Well, just like the Bible was written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you and I read it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, John 14, 15 through 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's telling them that he was about to die and leave, but a helper is coming. The Spirit of truth is going to come and going to help them understand all of these things. Romans 8, 16 tells us that that God's Spirit ministers to our spirit so that we know the truth. And he's talking about God's word, that the Holy Spirit uses this to impact our life. Now, Jesse, why is this a good argument? It's a great question. How does this prove that this is the very words of God? Today in our culture, our world is all about personal testimony and experience. The highest truth that you can get in our culture today, I do not claim that, that's our culture, but the highest truth that you can get in our culture today is personal experience. You want to know if the Bible's true? Go talk to somebody who's experienced it. The Bible claims that it is personal. The Bible claims that it interacts with you. And so if you want to know it's true, go ask somebody. Go ask my eighth grade self. My eighth grade self that moved from Dallas, Texas to Wisconsin, from a big city with a lot of friends and a really good neighborhood to a little hick town where he knew nobody in the middle of school year when I was depressed and lonely and I opened up God's word and my little eighth grade self realized that my home was not here on earth but in heaven. The Bible spoke to me. And if you were going to go back and tell my eighth grade self I didn't know what I was talking about, I'd tell you were a joke, mostly because I was a punk. But because the Bible really did minister to my little soul. When I was a sophomore in high school and I was having all these mountaintop experiences and God was doing a lot and then not doing a lot. And I started to read my Bible more and realized that it wasn't these ups and downs, but it was a consistent walk where the Bible pours into your life day by day. And I heard God speak to me saying that this is what you were supposed to do. This is how you're, and that came from reading it. Go tell my high school self that I was wrong. It won't work. Why? Because I experienced that. You want to know if God's word is true? Go ask somebody. The Bible, it is the very words of God. It is consistent from start to finish. It is consistently the same story, preaching the same message, telling about the singularity of our God. The Bible is durable, standing the test of time. There's no other document out there that even comes close to what we have. The Bible is personal, impacting people's lives. You want to hear about what it does and get a personal experience, go ask somebody. But it's just a coincidence, right? Right? It's just a coincidence that it's the same story. It's just a coincidence that we can have all these manuscripts. It's just a coincidence that it has impacted people's lives. Here's the deal, okay? There's this guy named Steph Curry and the Golden State Warriors. Anybody watch basketball? Anybody? Anyway, so this basketball team, a couple years ago, they started winning a lot. And they started playing basketball a way that had never really been done before. They started to kind of change the way basketball was played. And so they and all the announcers would be like, well, they won again, and, you know, it's not going to last. It's not going to make it. It's only going to last for a certain amount of time. And then, you know, but you want to know what happened last week? Well, last year they won the NBA championship. Last week, much to a lot of your chagrin, they beat the Bulls' best season record for most wins in a season. Last week, Steph Curry broke the record for most three-pointers again. And you see, what happens is at some point, coincidence becomes reality. At some point, you got to stop saying, oh, it's just this coincidence. You got to start saying, this is reality. When we look at the Golden State Warriors, you can't say that anymore. And the same is true with the Bible. There comes to a point when you look at it, and you study, and you study, and you start to realize this isn't just a coincidence. This is a reality. And it's a reality because it's God's word. So what do you got to do? This is where the rubber meets the road. You got to come to that decision on your own. Do I really believe that this is God's word? By looking at all the facts, by looking at what it says about me, what it's done for, is this really God's word? And let me tell you, it is. And when it's really God's word, that means this is really God's word. And that means it's all true. Everything. It means that every promise is true. It means that every condemnation is true. It means that every story is true. It means that every calling is true. It means that the message that it preaches is true. It means that God is true. It means that Jesus is true. It means that we were created perfect and messed it up. And it means that we have been living this sinful life, trying to figure it out, but our life continues to get crushed, not because we don't have enough money, not because we don't have enough power, not because we don't have this or that, but because we have a sin problem. And if that's true, then that means it's also true that we have a God who loved us enough to not just leave us in that state, but to die for us. And if that's the case, and if that's true, then what's also true is that you and I need to stop living for ourselves, submit ourselves to Jesus, making him our Lord and Savior. Because here's the deal. Proverbs 35 tells us, every word is true and we can take refuge in them. And a lot of you right now are living a life that every time you build your little kingdom, it just gets crushed. Every time you feel like something is going well for you, it falls over. You are living in despair. You are depressed. You feel like nothing right will ever happen, and you are ready to give up. But the Bible says it's a refuge. Why? Because it's the words of God, and it gives you the promise of his Son and the love and the grace and the mercy that he has given us. So what do you got to do with that? You have to respond to it. You have to respond to. Some of you have never met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior ever. You have no idea what's going on in your life. You have no control over it. You got to give your life to Jesus. The second here, the band's going to come up, and we're going to have people on the sides here ready to pray. And if that's you, and you have never given your life to the Lord, and you are in turmoil, and you desperately, get up. Make that decision. Understand that God's word is true and the promises he gives are good. And when you confess your sins, God is going to transform your life forever. And don't just stand there waiting, but study. When something of this magnitude comes around, you can't just let it go. Two, Christian, this is the word of God. This is the very words of God. This is not Twitter. This is not your iPhone. This is not your job. This is not your hobby. This is the very words of God. Some of us, I believe it. I'm a follower of Jesus, and the only other time it comes off your shelf is when you come to church on Sundays and life groups during the week. But Christian, this is the very words of God. And you, my friend, need to repent and say, God, I am sorry forgive me, and you need to go home today and get yourself on a Bible reading plan. Get yourself in the Word, because if we are followers of Jesus, then we're followers of Jesus. So what we got to do? If you've never met Jesus, I am pleading with you today. There is nothing better. There's nothing better. And Christian, if you've already followed Jesus, get yourself in his book. Get yourself remembering what he has done. Get yourself transformed day in and day out. And then after that, when you come up, and they're going to sing a couple more songs, come up here. Because this is one of the greatest reminders for us to get into God's word. Because when you take the bread is a picture of Jesus' body broken on the cross, paying for our sins. It's a picture of Jesus taking our place. And as we eat the bread, we remember what he did for us. And then as you look at the cup, that's a picture of the blood that he spilled. And the Bible refers to that as the blood of the new covenant, which means I'm no longer under sin, but I'm under grace. My sin no longer defines me. God's grace does. And when you really start to remember the work of the cross and what Christ did for you, it motivates you to get in your word. God's going to protect his word from start to finish. God is going to continue. It will be here long after we are gone. We have to decide what we're going to do with that. And I encourage you this morning to make a covenant with God, to be people of God's word. Allow yourself to be moved. Allow yourself to be impacted. Don't live for yourself, but live for God.